Michael Goetz.
Certainly our joy to be with you here at McClenney Church. We appreciate your kind invitation and the opportunity to worship with you for the next few days. We love your pastor and Elder Green, Elder Crawford and Elder Green and these other ministers that are here, and it's certainly a blessing to try to share the Word of God in tandem with the two elders McCool, and we're thankful for the opportunity that we have to worship our Lord together. I do feel a keen sense of need for your prayers tonight, and I hope that you'll pray that the Lord might use me to honor His name and to proclaim His word. It's our happy privilege now to open the Holy Scriptures together. In the 33rd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, here we have Moses' dying benediction on the tribes of Israel, very similar to Jacob's dying blessing that you read about in the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. And in the 13th verse, he says of Joseph, "Blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep which coucheth beneath, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth and fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren." I am intrigued by this expression in verse 16, the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. As stated, this is Moses' dying blessing. In the very next chapter, you will read about Moses' death and God burying Moses after he had died. So Moses is in his 11th hour at this point. He's about 120 years of age. And in his dying blessing, Moses recalls the beginning of his ministry at the age of 80. Perhaps you know that Moses' 120-year life can be divided into three periods of 40 years each. The first 40 years he was in Pharaoh's house, trained in all the learning of the Egyptians. The second 40 years he spent in the backside of the desert, watching his father-in-law Jethro's flock. And at the age of 80, God appeared to him in a burning bush and called him to lead the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And for the next 40 years, Moses was the point man of the nation of Israel. He was their leader. Moses was used by God in a remarkable way, not only in the deliverance of the nation, but in their sustenance in the wilderness. And he brings them now to the border of Canaan, and he gives them this second law. That's what the word Deuteronomy means. It's the reiteration of the law that was given at Mount Sinai, now 40 years later, with basically a new crowd of people, the children of the original folks that were delivered from Egypt. Now, as they prepare to go into the land of Canaan, Moses gives them this last-minute instruction in the book of Deuteronomy, and he recalls the experience at his call to the ministry when he was age 80. Let's turn back now to the third chapter of Exodus, if you want to keep a finger there in Deuteronomy 33, and consider this account of Moses' encounter with the God who dwelt in the bush. What a strange shrine for God. We would expect that the God of heaven would dwell in a mansion. If he was going to dwell in nature, we would expect him to dwell in the cedars of Lebanon or one of the stately monarchs of the forest. Instead, God chose this scrub brush in the wilderness, in the desert, this dry, unsightly, perhaps, certainly unattractive bush, and God chose that as his home. And we read about this experience in the third chapter of Exodus. Moses has awoke one morning and he has set out to do what he's done every morning for the last 40 years, that is to feed and find pasturage for his father-in-law's sheep in the land of Midian. And it says in verse 2, as he, on the backside of the desert, takes the sheep for watering and for pasturage, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is not burnt? That's not every day you encounter a bush that's on fire, especially a bush that's on fire that is not consumed, a bush that is perpetually ablaze. And it is not reduced in size, or the fuel and the flame neither seems to diminish. And Moses is perplexed, so he says, I think I'll check this out a bit closer. And as Moses came nigh to the bush, God called to him out of the midst of the bush. Do you remember what he said? He said, take thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is covenant language. God affirms, reaffirms his covenant relationship to Moses that he had held since he had established covenant with the patriarchs. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And God proceeds to tell him that I've seen the affliction of my people, I've heard their cries, and I've come down to deliver them. And he says, Moses, come now, and I will send thee to Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And immediately Moses feels unqualified. Now, had you talked to Moses 40 years earlier, he would have said, okay, I'm ready to deliver the Hebrews from Egypt. But now, he's been out of the mainstream for 40 years. He's been living in obscurity, basically. He's learned that he is really not that important in and of himself. By the way, that's a lesson we each need to learn before we can be used by God. And Moses has found some contentment with family life in the backside of the desert as a shepherd. He once thought he might be the next in Pharaoh over the Egyptian Empire, but now Moses has adopted a content attitude, basically, and suddenly he wakes up one morning and God surprises him. By the way, may I suggest for your consideration, dear friends, that at any given moment in your life or mine, God might suddenly do something you didn't expect and surprise you. You may wake up one morning just like you have every other morning for the last 40 years, and suddenly God breaks through with a certain task, a certain message for you. I like the hymn that we sing sometimes, "Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings." It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. Has that ever happened to you? Yes. Somebody calls out number 215 and you sing that. Next, number 464, you sing that. And then the next person calls out a hymn, and suddenly your heart is strangely warmed, and you are sensible that God is near. And suddenly, dear friends, it is as if you are in personal fellowship with Him. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he's singing. It's the Lord who rises. This is what happened to Moses. He's out there just in the routines of daily life, and suddenly God shows up on the scene in this very strange shrine, housed in a bush that is on fire, but it is not extinguished. It is not consumed. The bush is not diminished. And God says to Moses, I'm the covenant God of Israel. Come nigh, and I will send thee to Pharaoh to deliver my people out of Egypt. And Moses feels very unqualified for the task. And Moses offers this objection, whom shall I say hath sent me? And God says, tell them, I am that I am. Tell them, I am hath sent me unto you. Now I suggest that sentence, I am that I am. I mean, the predicate leads you back to the subject. That's circular logic at its best. And if anyone has the right to use circular reasoning, God does. You say, I am what? Now, no doubt we have some educators in the congregation tonight, and I'm sure that you understand that this is a simple sentence. I am. You have a subject comprised of the personal pronoun I. You have a simple form of the verb to be in the word am. And usually you say we need a remaining predicate. I am what? I am rich. I am strong. I am sleepy. I am hungry. I am important. I am what? But God says, here's the predicate. I am that I am. And I suggest that in this name that God reveals to Moses, and by the way, the name, it becomes the basis for the covenant or relational name of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah. I am that I am. You've got four letters. And the Jews spelled the name in our vernacular, J-H-V-H, I am that I am, J-H-V-H, from which the name is derived, Jehovah. It's the covenant name for God. It's the tetragrammaton, the sacred and ineffable name of God, which speaks of His relationship with His people. And God reveals this name to Moses, and He says, you tell them that Jehovah has sent me unto you. May I suggest for consideration that both in the name I am and in the illustration of that name in the burning bush, God is revealing the same identical message to Moses. The God of the burning bush is a God, my friends, who is eternal and self-existent. He's a God who is holy, who cannot be approached willy-nilly, and He's a God of goodwill and grace. And it's important that we understand each of these features of the character of God. Now, I am convinced that many modern professing Christians have adopted a caricature of God. Have you ever gone to a county fair or perhaps an arts and crafts festival and seen an artist with his sketch pad and perhaps a little table or a little kiosk or booth, and people were coming and he was a caricature artist? I've always admired people who could draw like that. And he, if you will sit down and pay a certain fee, he will draw your picture And it's a caricature. It's a picture that is close enough to what you really look like that people that see it will say, that's so-and-so. I know that person. But it's not proportional, right? It's not. Now, I think most actual photographs of me look like caricatures. But the fact is that a good caricature artist, here's what he does. He takes one feature. Perhaps it's the ears or the nose or the eyes or maybe the glasses or perhaps the forehead or the hair. He takes one feature and he exaggerates that feature. And then he minimizes or he reduces the importance of the other part. So you may have a big head and a little bitty body, you know. And if you look at it, you say, that's so-and-so. That's a caricature. I know who that looks like. That looks just like him almost. But it's not proportional. I suggest that many people today, in their view of God, have embraced a caricature of God. And generally speaking, the feature that many modern professing Christians exaggerate is the love of God to the exclusion of the justice of God and the holiness of God. Many people say that God is a God of love. That means he loves everybody and he will never tell you that you're wrong. And he really is extremely tolerant and that nothing ever, that the God of the New Testament's a God of love. We don't believe in the God of the Old Testament. That is a very popular position today, whether it's stated so explicitly or not. It's a very popular position. Now, of course, the legalist exaggerates the other feature of God. He emphasizes the justice of God. God is the judge. He's going to hold people to an account to the exclusion of the grace and the mercy and the love and the kindness of God. And both positions are caricatures. The God of the burning bush, my friends, is a God, if we're going to believe and trust this God in proportion, in biblical proportion, we have to understand that he's a God who is both holy and righteous, who says, don't come nigh with your shoes on your feet. And a God who is a God of goodwill, or benevolence and kindness and mercy and grace. This name I Am is a very revealing name concerning the character or the nature of God. It speaks of the being of God. You know, don't you, that someone or something has to be eternal and self-existent. You know that, don't you? In other words, this universe, everything else that exists, did not just spontaneously generate. Something has to be in back of it all. Someone says that there were two rocks hurtling through space many billions and billions of years ago, and they collided together, and there was a gigantic explosion, and life came from those rocks. The position that worldview takes is that rocks are eternal, that space is eternal, that matter is eternal. It's called materialism, that matter's eternal. And I've always scratched my head and wondered, how can life spring from non-life? How can thought spring from a rock? I don't think a scientist could reproduce that in his laboratory today. Something has to be eternal, though. There's an old expression, ex nihilo nihil fit, which means out of nothing, nothing comes. If you have nothing in your bank account, I mean you are flat broke, not a penny in your bank account, with no prospect of receiving anything, you see, no accounts receivable to collect. If you are broke and you have nothing, how long will you have to watch that bank account before something is there? Amen. You'll have to watch it, my friends, forever. And that will be too short. Yeah. Because out of nothing, nothing comes. So something must be eternal. God says, I am. And that statement teaches us that God is self-existent. He is self-sustaining, like that bush that consumed energy but was not itself consumed or diminished. He's expending energy but not himself expended. Our God has been active in the lives of his people and in the universe ever since he created the heavens and the earth. My friends, he is not any less God today. He is still the great I am in the eternally present tense. The self-existent, self-sustaining, self-governing, self-determining Redeemer God, this is the great I am. Now I want to ask you, can you say that about yourself? Some of us would say, my name is not I am, but my name is I was. Right? I'm just a shadow of my former self. Doesn't take long before you reach that point in life, by the way. There was a time when I could run fast and jump high and stop quickly, even without my kids' tennis shoes. That's for some of you older folks. You kids are looking at me like, what are you talking about? My friends, those days are long gone. My theme song today is, you want to sing it with me? The Old Gray Mare. She ain't what she used to be. All right? That's me. That's me. My voice is not as resonant. My brain is not as sharp. My body is not as nimble and agile. I am, in many sense, a has-been. My best days, in many respects, are behind me. I'm an I was. Some of you young folks here tonight would say, my name is I hope to be. It's a prospect for you. You say, when I grow up, I want to do this. I plan on this. You have great dreams, great aspirations, great hopes. Don't you? You're an I will be. But God's name is in every age of time. 10,000 years ago, before the world began, today and in eternity future, his name will still be the I am. Amen. He's the bush that burns with fire, but is not consumed. The God of the burning bush. The great I am. He's eternal. I suspect that of all the questions that I've been asked by little children during my almost four decades of pastoral ministry, the number one question far and away is some form of the question, where did God come from? Who made God? And the answer, of course, is no one made God. God is eternal. Without beginning, without ending. He's the only eternal being. And every other being, whether it's an angelic being or a human being, has a being that is derived from this God who has the power of being in and of himself. Acts 17 says, in him we live and move and have our being. It's in him that we have our being. Everything else that exists, my friends, exists because an eternally present, sovereign, self-sufficient God is behind it all. He alone is eternal. This same man, Moses, said this in the 33rd chapter where we took our text, verse 27, the eternal God is thy refuge. Now, of course, he's talking to people who had spent 40 years as Bedouins in the desert. They didn't have a permanent refuge. They had no home. They lived in tents, and they would pick up and move. They were vagabonds. They had no permanent resting place. But Moses says, your refuge is the eternal God. And for people whose lives are full of change and decay like yours and mine are tonight, isn't it a reassuring thought that our God is changeless and eternal, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Times and circumstances may change, but Jesus Christ is the same, and his years shall not fail. The God of the burning bush is a self-existent, eternal God. The God of the burning bush is also a holy God. For he tells Moses, take your shoes off your feet, for you're standing on holy ground. Now, I want to ask you a question. Was there anything especially saintly or holy about the dirt there in the Sinaitic Peninsula, or the rocks, or the composition of the soil? Was there anything especially sacred about that plot of real estate where Moses encountered this burning bush? Anything especially sacred about it? I'm telling you, dirt, you've heard the old saying, a rose is a rose is a rose. Dirt is dirt is dirt. Doesn't matter whether you find it in the land of Midian, or whether you find it in North Florida, or on the beautiful beaches of North Carolina. You ought to come visit us sometime. But anyway, dirt is dirt. You say, what did God mean that the ground whereon you stand is holy ground? He means that plot of real estate was holy because the presence of God was in that place. I would ask you, what is it that distinguishes between something that is common and ordinary and normal from something that is special and unique and sacred? What is it? Think about time. This is Friday, January the 24th, the year of our Lord, 2020. Is there anything especially sacred about this day? You say, just another day. Just another day. Nothing particularly impressive about it. What about your birthday? Your birthday, you say, well, that's just another day too. But if other people treated you like it was just another day, would you be happy with that? If nobody remembered, if nobody said happy birthday, most people that say my birthday is just another day, don't think anything about it. They're always glad that somebody recognized it and said something about it. That's a special day, right? Yeah. What do we call Christmas and Thanksgiving and Easter? We call them what? Holy days, holy days. They're holy. Why do we say that this specific period is, this time period is holy? What is it about sacred time? Or what about sacred space? Is there anything particularly sacred about the sheetrock and the rafters and the wiring and the flooring in this sanctuary? No, it's just a building, right? Just like any other building. But yet, we call it a sanctuary, which comes from the word sanctified or holy, because it has been devoted, this space has been devoted for the worship of God. And he meets with us here, right? Amen. And we might meet under a shade tree in the name of Jesus Christ and have church just as well as we do in a church building. I know many of the Lord's people in foreign lands do not have buildings, and they meet out in nature, and there's nothing wrong with that. But yet, we have marked out this space as sacred. What about human life? What is it that confers holiness or sanctity on human life as opposed to plant life? Why is it wrong to take a human life, but it's not wrong to pick a tomato or a banana? You say, that's alive. That banana is alive. That tomato's alive. That ear of corn is alive. What is human life compared to that? I'll tell you what makes the difference is God has placed sanctity on human life because man is made in his image. It is God that defines the difference between what is sacred and what is profane. Moses comes near to God and God says, Moses, I'm a holy God. My beloved, if we're going to have a biblically proportional view of God, we not only need to understand that he's eternal and self-existent, but that he is a holy God who should be approached with reverence and godly fear. What we're doing in the Lord's service is not child's play. It's serious. We need to be reverent. We're in his presence. And you say, well, I don't have to be reverent anywhere else I go. Well, if he's not present, then the ground is not holy, right? So where is it that God is present? And where is he absent? Well, you know if you have read your Bible at all that he's an omnipresent God. He's everywhere simultaneously. Nowhere absent. God is, his center is everywhere and his circumference is nowhere. God is omnipresent. So therefore, there's never a place for us to be glib and superficial. Now, that doesn't mean we can't laugh and have joy and enjoy the blessings of daily life, but the fact is that if we can learn to live our lives with a conscious awareness that God is near, God is present, it will do us much good in our lives. The God of the burning bush is an eternal God. He's a holy God. And then our text says, he's a God of goodwill. He's a God of grace. You see that in Exodus 3. Not only in the language of the covenant, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, but you see it in this tender language. I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. It is because God's a God of grace that he sees his people's affliction. Did you know God sees your affliction tonight? Is your heart heavy? God sees. He hears the cries of his people. Say, why would a holy God give attention to the likes of us? Because, my friends, the holy God is also a God of goodwill, a God of grace, a God of kindness. And he says, and I'm come down to deliver them and to bring them up out of the land. God says, Moses, I'm related to these people by my own act of sovereign mercy and grace, and I intend to take care of them. Isn't it good news, my beloved, to know that the God of the burning bush, who wears this ineffable name, is a God of kindness and sympathy and help, and as such, he gives weak and transitory people like you and me great hope and consolation and spiritual strength for our lives. The self-existent, eternal, unwearied, inexhaustible God of the burning bush is a God of covenant love and sovereign grace who takes the initiative to communicate his own eternal life to a vast multitude of fallen humanity through our Lord Jesus Christ. How should we approach such a God? In reverent worship, in thanksgiving and gratitude. And let us never tire of hearing about the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. God bless you.